It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. And throughout history, mankind has always left behind some form of markers, indicators of what has happened throughout the course of history of past generations. Maybe you have markers for your own family of things that happened. Maybe markers in your own life of things that when you see a certain thing, an object, you read a certain thing, it reminds you of something that happened of significance in the past throughout the course of history. We see here in the story of the Israelites that stones, which in my view, when I read the rest of that, which Dan read, I think they're more like rocks. But he's saying to put them on your shoulders. I mean, I think there was some substance here. I think there was some weight here. But he says to pile them up as a reminder, as another great miracle that God has performed for his people, the nation of Israel. Pile them up. A dozen stones, a dozen rocks, boulders. Put them up there. And in the future, when your children shall ask you, what do these stones mean? Dad, what's with that pile of rocks over there? Grandpa, what do those 12 rocks represent? You're supposed to tell them that the flow of the Jordan River was cut off and the nation of Israel walked through on dry ground. An amazing story that priests would carry an ark and walk up to the water's edge and the water would come to a halt at flood stage. It's fall of the year, heavy rain season, and the waters part and an entire nation crosses over on dry ground. And they land in a place called Gilgal, where they set up camp for the night. And believe it or not, the city of Jericho is within 2 miles of Gilgal. And the people that are on the walls of Jericho, with their binoculars, they're seeing what's happening at Gilgal within 2 miles. And guaranteed they're in fear and trembling because they've heard some stories about this nation of Israel and what they can do and what God has done for them. They're terrified. But here they camp. The people of this Jordan River, which was running at flood stage, seemed like a huge obstacle. They didn't have a ferry. They didn't have any boats. They didn't have kayaks. They didn't have swimwear. It seemed like a huge obstacle to them. But to God, it represented a decisive turning point for the nation of Israel. A decisive turning point. The time for them to engage in battle had come. No more wandering around in the wilderness, eating manna and drinking water from the rock. They were entering the land of promise, but also of great opposition. And sometimes God allows our life's challenges of disappointments, of frustration, of pain, of hurt, and of anger to run at a flood stage level for a period of time. Have you experienced that? Sometimes there's things that really disappoint you, but they're running through the course of your life at a flood stage level, and you don't understand why. And you ask God, God, what are these stones for? What do these rocks represent in my life? This weekend we call a long weekend, Remembrance Day weekend. And some of you may be asking the question, what do these poppies mean? What do these poppies mean? Well, the poppy is a symbol intended to recognize the sacrifices that Canadians made in wars and peacekeeping efforts, starting at the First World War Through current-day peacekeeping efforts, it's a sign of respect, a symbol of sacrifice made by brave men and women involved in the war effort. So why a poppy and not a pansy? Why a poppy? I have a picture that Martha, I think, is going to put up on the screen, and she's already done so. Thank you, Martha. Scarlet poppies grow naturally in conditions where the soil has been disturbed throughout Western Europe. A little bit like our fireweed in our country. They grow all over the place. See tons of them. Haven't seen as many fireweeds as I've seen this year in a long time. The destruction of the land caused by the Napoleonic Wars in the early 1800s turned bare lands into fields of blood-red poppies. In the late 1914, the fields of northern France and Flanders were once again ripped open by the First World War as it passed through the heart of Europe. And it was during the First World War that the significance of the poppy as a lasting memorial symbol of sacrifice was realized by a Canadian colonel, John McCrae. He served as a surgeon tending to the wounded soldiers, and as he observed the landscape of poppies, as he observed it, and he seen the crosses marking the graves of his fallen comrades, he wrote the poem in Flanders Fields. By writing the poem, McCrae was expressing his grief over the row upon row of fallen soldiers who had died on Flanders battlefields. Here are a few lines of the poem. In Flanders fields, the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row, that mark our place, and in the sky, the larks, still bravely singing, fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. On this Remembrance Sunday, we remember past wars, those who fought in them, those who lived through them, those who died in them, and then to give us the freedom that we have enjoyed for a period of 74 years in a country called Canada. In the First World War, 66,942 Canadian soldiers died and 172,000 were injured. In the Second World War, 45,300 Canadian soldiers died and 55,000 were injured. The peace we enjoy in Canada has come at a great cost of many lives, to whom we owe our deepest respect and appreciation. We've had more than an average lifespan of peace in our nation, 74 years. Many people in our world have never known a day of peace. We have so much to be thankful for. Amen. We want to give opportunity this morning to Gordon Foster, who I've asked to share a few moments of wartime memories passed on to him by his father. Gordon, if you would come this morning.
Definition of war. War is a state of armed conflict between two groups of people in which lethal violence is used to coerce one to do the other's will. In the second century, Aelius Aristides wrote that the people no longer believe in wars. I wish that was the case today. And indeed, they doubted that they even had ever happened. War was like a myth from the past. That may have been true in Athens, where Aristides acquired his rhetorical skills, or Rome, where he visited, but Palestine has been ravaged by war nearly 200 times in 150 years. And between the time that Jesus lived and most of the New Testament was written, the Jews experienced the worst war in their history, leaving Jerusalem in ruins and the temple destroyed. I just share that as a bit of... Oftentimes we forget that wars have existed. Oftentimes we realize that we don't know what war is about. I don't know what war is about. I'm almost 70 years old and I don't know what war is about. But this is what some of the things that my dad shared with us. He wasn't one to look at war as glitz and glory. He saw too many of his comrades ripped apart by war. Joseph Wendell Foster enlisted with the Canadian Armed Forces in 1941 and spent a few months in basic training in Chilliwack, BC, and in Regina, Saskatchewan. In early 1942, he, with many other young Canadian men, were shipped overseas to Britain and then by smaller boats to France in the height of the Second World War. My dad recalls how anxious some young men were to get a chance to fight the enemy. And he recalls that many of those same anxious young men ended up with mental and nervous breakdowns once they had landed on the shores of Normandy due to the horrendous shelling, the bombing, and the loss of life around them. Although my dad was armed and he served in an armored division, he was not in active man-to-man combat. He was known as an engineer. These engineers would keep the tanks, the trucks, and the equipment running. Mostly they were constantly building and dismantling bridges, often working in behind the enemy front lines. And just now in September, we had a chance to drive through Normandy in France. And there was still one bridge that had not been dismantled after the war, a Bailey Bridge. And these were the bridges that my dad and his comrades built, and oftentimes, like I said, in behind the German front lines. Dad recalled many days when the shelling would be so heavy on them that they would be soaked by explosions of these shells in the water right beside them, but never once did one ever hit them or the bridge. I believe there was one of the men did get killed one time because of the water splashing. He slipped and fell on a girder, hit his head on a girder and was killed. One day he and his buddy were working side by side, changing over the kitchen truck box to another truck when they started to get bombed. He said usually one would scream and land beyond them. The next one would usually fall short. But the third one they knew would be in very close proximity. They could tell it was coming at them because of the noise it was making. I just hear a bang. I just hear a boom. But these men knew when something was heading in their direction. They could tell by the sound, and apparently made quite a screaming sound. My dad dropped to the ground immediately right beside the truck. The bomb hit close by, and the dirt flew up and completely covered my dad. While he struggled to free himself, realizing he couldn't breathe, he eventually got his head free to breathe and coughing and sputtering and spitting out dirt. And when he freed himself completely, he went to look for his buddy, who had run to a weapon slit about 15 feet away. Dad found him in the weapon slit, his body unscathed except for a piece of shrapnel in his temple. Death in its gruesome form often sucks the life out of the survivor. Some of the after effects of war are often unnoticed by the person who did not go to war. However, one of my uncles experienced something he didn't know and he had never experienced as a civilian. My dad remained after the war was over to help in rebuilding a process of some of the towns and cities and helping people to move back into the areas of homes they had had to vacate. Dad returned to Canada in 1946, married my mother in 1948, and about 2 years later, Dad's younger brother was very sick and they weren't expecting him to pull through the night. Another uncle, by marriage, came to my dad and mom's place about 4 a.m. to let them know of my youngest uncle's condition. He knocked on the door. As no one answered, he walked into the kitchen and then through the living room, knocking as he went. Dad and mom's bedroom door was open, so he knocked on it as well. It still didn't awaken them, so he walked into the bedroom and he reached over my mom and he touched my dad and he called him by his name at the same moment. And according to my uncle's account, my dad levitated off the bed about 4 feet and just shouted at him. So when someone talks about PTSD, it is real. Back then it was called shell shock. This was 4 years or more after Dad had returned. Thankfully, I never saw any of these traits lived out in my dad's life all the years of my youth or my adult years. However, that is not the case for many men and women who have gone to war. When Peter put this picture up, another thought, another reminder came to me. It would be a field like that that my dad would excavate, you know, in some horrendous battles with a caterpillar tractor or crawler, excavate and lay, and they would lay body after body after body in a mass grave. We remember these war veterans, both the fallen and the survivors, because you and I have been given the liberty that we enjoy by them, a gift to live in freedom. Don't take your freedom lightly. And before you condemn someone else for going to war with guns and bombs, let's remember what James has to say. What is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You may not carry a gun or a knife, but you have a mind and a tongue that are precursors to the war already at work within you. The thoughts we have and the words we speak do just as much damage, if not more, than guns and bombs. Remember, no one has ever been killed by a piece of artillery that didn't have a human at the controls. Your tongue and your thoughts put the artillery into action.
Thank you, Gordon. John McCrae gave the world a poppy in a poem. Jesus Christ gave the world a cross as a symbol of ultimate sacrifice. As much as we Christians like peace, we're in a spiritual war of peace. As Mennonites, we primarily hold to an Anabaptist theology of pacifism, non-resistance, or conscientious objection to war. But as believers, that does not eliminate us from the war that Paul, the apostle, describes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Those forces of evil cause us to speak the things that Gordon mentioned with the tongue. In Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples as soldiers into a war zone. They've had firsthand training from Jesus himself. And now he's telling them to go into this war zone and preach a very simple message. It's a six-word message in the English language. The kingdom of heaven is near. The people were familiar with earthly kingdoms because they lived in kingdoms, and kings ruled the kingdoms, looking after and protecting their people. But to think that there was a kingdom of heaven that was near, it was a foreign concept to these people. They didn't know what they were talking about. And that they should become a part of it? Unthinkable. But Jesus is not speaking of a physical place being nearby. He is speaking of the fact that if we seek refuge in him, the King of the kingdom, we can become residents of this kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, the King of this kingdom will come and take up residence in your heart as a result of you believing the message by way of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, it becomes official that you have now changed your spiritual address from earth to heaven. You have an address that may be 100th Ave and 100th Street, heaven. Postal code, praise God, hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that why Luke says in 17, 20, and 21 that he says the kingdom of heaven is within you? The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus says it does not come as a result of your careful observation of a geographic location. Has nothing to do with it. It's not a physical kingdom that you're looking for. Verse 20 of this passage that we were reading at tells us that. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 14, we'll start reading. He's telling his disciples to go with this message. And he says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or that town. I tell you the truth, he says, it will be more tolerable or more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Rejection of this king of the kingdom has serious consequences. When Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for the most immoral cities on the planet Earth, which were Sodom and Gomorrah in the day, he says it's going to be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for the city or for the people group that reject the message of the kingdom of heaven is near. He says further on, verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, and therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard, he says. You will be handed over to the local council and be flogged in the synagogues. A flogging was not anything that anyone wanted to experience. It was whips with pieces of bone or sharp rocks tied into them by knots. He says, this is going to happen on my account. You will be brought before governors and kings and witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. He says, but when they arrest you, he says, don't worry about what you're going to say or how you're going to say it. We're always stuck for words, right? When we get put in a little bit of a hot spot. He says, don't worry about it. At that time, he says, you will be given what you are to say. I will govern the tongue, is what Jesus is saying. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He says, brother will betray, in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, he says, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciples are told in verse 5 of that passage, which I didn't read, but you can read it at home on your leisure this afternoon, that they are not to bring this message to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus seems to be saying here that they will not have convinced the Jewish people of this fact that the kingdom of heaven is near, or that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, till he returns. And they've been communicating this message now for 2,000 years. And I don't doubt for a minute that as we're speaking here this morning, it's being communicated in Israel right now. It's an ongoing mission field of trying to convince the people that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah and that he has shown up and that he went to the cross to pay for their sin. The war of peace will cause a lot of name-calling, Jesus says in verse 25, and I've summarized it. He says, they called me the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, he says. Disciples, he says, get ready. They may call you a lot worse things than that. They called me the prince of demons. What do you think they're going to call you? Verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't live life casually, flippantly, thinking that there's no significance of Jesus and the cross, God the creator of heaven and earth. He says, respect him. Because the word of God declares it to be true, and he lives in the heart of millions of people by now that are all giving testimony of the fact that God is real, that Jesus came, that he died, and he rose on the third day as he said he would. He said, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Very strong statements, clear-cut statements made by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth, Jesus says. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That verse 34 there, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Jesus didn't come to bring peace? Really? But Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Luke 2:14, we read that glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. The world's giving of peace is temporary. The protesters are hoping and longing for political peace in many countries right now, including Bolivia, if you've seen the news caption lately, a lot of unrest. They're hoping for a peace of some sort to come here in the near future. I'm sure they don't like living the way they're living, but this is what happens when elections are not run fairly and squarely. But whatever peace they're looking for is bound to be temporary because it's a man-made peace. The peace that Jesus is offering is an internal, eternal peace. Internal, eternal peace. It is a spiritual peace that is embraced by some but not by others, and as a result, it becomes a sword. And as a result, we have wars. Because the Prince of Peace is not embraced by all. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word separates. The Word shatters. It destroys relationships. And you don't have to think very far and long to find a couple or two or three or four families where there's major dissension because the Word of God has taken root in the lives of some but not in others. And as a result, we have some of the prayer requests that Joel mentioned here of Hinduism. When you come to Christ, your life is on the line. You are no longer accepted in that family. One has embraced by faith Jesus Christ as Lord, and others cling to Hindu religion. It's not a peace that will eliminate all family feuds or broken relationships. As a matter of fact, it's going to create them. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, on the other hand, he says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Why? Because we have gained access to this kingdom of heaven that the disciples were to proclaim. We have believed that the kingdom of heaven is near, and we have embraced the King of the kingdom by faith, the Savior, Jesus Christ. The peace with God is only available through faith in the Son of God, who became the sacrifice for sins of all mankind. And he paid a debt that he didn't owe to free us from a debt that we could not pay. Amen? No wonder we sing the song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Amen? Question. Have you experienced the full payment of your sin debt by faith in Jesus? Have you experienced the full payment? It's like Jesus coming and you've got a $100,000 credit card bill and he's coming along and he's saying, "I'm going to pay it for you." And you say to Jesus, "Why would you do that?" He says, "Because I love you." He says, "Because I love you. It's simply because I love you. And if you believe in me, I will use my PIN number and I will erase the entire account that is held against you now, today, and it will last for all eternity." If you haven't experienced it and you don't know where we're going with this spiritual thing, you need to know your ABCs of spirituality. They're very simple. You need to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus' saving grace to save you. And you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the only method of payment available for your sin. And then you need to confess Jesus as Lord to someone else. Pass on the good news. Tell someone that you accept Jesus Christ by faith and that your sins are forgiven. Hopefully, tell it to someone that has never experienced it as well. And he or she may embrace Jesus by faith as well. Romans 10 and 9 tells us this. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's not very complicated. It just takes faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus says in verse 37 of our Matthew text, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up their cross and follow me, he says he's not worthy of me. That's a tough statement. That's a tough statement, Jesus. And he says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. And whoever finds their life here on earth and focuses only on this life, thinking that this is all there is, and when I breathe my last breath, I just simply no longer exist, he says, he's going to lose it. If that's what you believe, you're going to lose it, Jesus says. And there's no point in me or you arguing with Jesus. Because whether you believe it or not, he is the ruler of the world. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back. No point in arguing the things he's passing on to us as truth that are vital to our spiritual life. And whoever loses their life, he says, for my sake, he says they're going to find it. They're going to find real life, the life that lasts for all eternity. We as Christians in North America can easily forget the daily danger in which our brothers and sisters live overseas and in countries like North Korea, China, India, Sudan, just to mention a few. We don't realize that our peaceful life here isn't the standard experience for most Christians in the world. This is the age of the martyrs. Sounds archaic, doesn't it? The age of the martyrs. A recent article I just read here a couple of weeks ago by Justin D. Long, he emphasizes that startling fact that more people have died for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. That's hard to grasp. In modern day, technologicalized civilization, during this century, we have documented cases in excess of 26 million martyrs. People that have lost their lives for Jesus. From AD 33 to the year 1900, we have documented 14 million martyrs. More in the last 100 years than in the previous 1,867 years combined, ladies and gentlemen. One of Jesus' greatest sayings is found in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he did by way of example for us. The question this morning is, are we willing to do that for him? Are we willing to live a life of sacrifice for Jesus? Two great symbols of sacrifice, the poppy and the cross. May we be thankful this Remembrance Day weekend for those who have sacrificed their lives for our freedom in this country of Canada. And may we be forever grateful to Jesus, who became the one-time sacrifice for sin, and that by faith in him we are forever set free from sin and death. Forever. And may we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for their faith in countries where there's no freedom at all of Christian expression. Let's pray. God, we're at a loss for words of the challenges that your word presents to us in daily life. But God, I thank you for the mirror of your word that sees us as needy people. We need your sovereign grace, your love, and your mercy moment by moment to sustain us in a world that is zeroing in on believers in Jesus Christ. We have the numbers that indicate that fairly clearly to us this morning. May we stand firm in the faith, knowing that there is nothing better. And may we identify with our brothers and sisters in countries where they do not have the freedom to stand up and speak or to sing or to dance in the name of Jesus. They simply don't have that freedom because their life is on the line. But Lord, may you grant them the grace and the courage to believe and to continue to persuade others to come to faith in Jesus, that we can enter that eternal home that you have gone and prepared for us as you promised us in John 14. He says that where you are, we may also be. And then you tell us that you know the way to the place where I'm going to prepare this place for you. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. May that be our message in a world in which we're privileged to live as believers in Jesus Christ. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.